Morning, everyone. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. There was a TV show that ran in the early 2000s. You may have heard of House MD. And the show was a medical show about this doctor, Gregory House, who I can imagine would have been a bit of an HR nightmare. I've never worked in a hospital, so I cannot speak from experience, and I know some of you have. But it seems like, it would be an ongoing problem to the HR department at a hospital. He's a sort of arrogant guy, doesn't suffer fools, is rough on his colleagues, has no bedside manner to speak of, and is addicted to painkillers, and has a number of challenges that he represents. But he was able to keep his job because he was really, really good at it, right? He had this sort of encyclopedic knowledge of medicine, and he had this incredible gift for asking the right questions and noticing things that other people didn't notice, and combining those skills to provide a diagnosis of the problem where people hadn't been able to exactly identify conclusively what was wrong with the patient. And I think we can all appreciate, right, how important an accurate diagnosis is. If you don't know what's wrong, you can't begin to deal with it. And just even if there's no way to treat it, just knowing that there is something wrong and being able to put to a name to the problem is helpful. But usually that's a first step on a process, treatment and hopefully cure for whatever's going on. And so having that diagnosis is important. And I think we can think of circumstances, people in our lives where they weren't able to get the diagnosis that they needed. They're getting run around and spent years sometime in pain or, suffering in various ways because no one knew exactly what the problem was. Or they thought they knew what the problem was, but it was a wrong diagnosis, and so sometimes the treatment, if it's not for the right thing, can cause more problems, and so it can just be this awful thing. Having a proper diagnosis is important because you can't move forward until you know what's wrong. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and I've just wrapped up the book of Job, and there's a passage that stuck out to me on this read-through that I want to share with you this morning, and in it, Job asks a really important question. We could argue that it is maybe the most important question that we can ask as human beings. And over the course of a chapter, he arrives at a diagnosis of the problem for why the answer to the question that he has posed. And again, I think it's a really important conclusion that he comes to, and it's worth considering this morning. So we're going to get to that. If you've ever read through the book of Job, you'll know it's a challenging book in a number of ways. So we're going to take a fair amount of time up front to talk about who Job is and some of the things he's going through, how the book is structured, because we're going to be jumping into a much broader conversation that's going on there. But having done that, we'll look at what Job asks and look at the conclusion Job arrives at and see how that has relevant to us today. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Job. But first, if you would, just bow your heads with me and let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning, and we thank you for each one who's here, and we just want to look to you for a blessing out of this time together. We trust this is your word, and we trust there's something you want to teach us from it this morning, and we trust that you will reveal that to us if we are open and ready to listen. And so we just pray that you would help us, pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us, help us to understand what we're reading, and more than that he would speak to our hearts this morning about what it is that you would have us to learn. And so we look to you and pray that you would help in your son's name. Amen. All right, Job chapter 1, verse 1 gives us a little bit of initial snapshot of who we're dealing with here. It reads like this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So quite a description, right, to be applied to anyone. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, we're told that he was in the land of Uz, and unfortunately, we don't know where Uz was with any sort of certainty. And so because we don't know exactly where it was, we don't know exactly when this story takes place. There's a lot of debate, as you can imagine, about different periods and so on. We can't say conclusively, but based on some internal evidence within the book, and I should just mention in passing, when the events occurred versus when they're written down may be two separate issues, but if we just focus on when the events themselves took place, based on some of the internal evidence, a lot of experts think it was sort of in the time of the patriarchs or even earlier. Okay, and one of the reasons they think that is if we were to read on, Job is offering sacrifices on behalf of his children, which implies he's playing a role of sort of a family priest. And that would have existed, you know, at various points in the Bible, but when the Lord gave the law through Moses and established a priesthood through Aaron and sort of a Levitical system of offerings, that family priests that they would have had in the past were replaced with a specific cast of priests or a family of priests for the entire nation. So because of that, I think it's probably before then. It could have been much before then, but it's at least 1500 BC and maybe before. So 3,500 years ago. And he's there. We read the description of him. We won't read the next few verses, but it describes to us how wealthy he was. He has these incredible herds and flocks. He's got a huge family, he's doing well. And if we jump down to verse 6 of chapter 1, this is sort of the motivating event for the rest of the book and involves a conversation that we'll read about. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Which is exactly what we read about in verse 1. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has in your hand is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So this is this conversation, and God says to Satan, "Isn't Job incredible?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, but only because you coddle him. He's doing really well. Everything is smooth sailing. You're treating him with kid gloves. If something bad were to happen, he would curse you to your face." And so Satan is given permission to afflict Job. And at the end of chapter 1, we read about how in very short succession, there's this attack of these enemies, and then there's these natural disasters that basically wipe out all his herds and flocks, and his children perish as well. So just very, very quickly, everything that he had was taken away from him. But at the end of chapter 1, in verse 22, we read this: "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And so there's a second conversation in chapter 2 where Satan essentially says, "Well, yeah, but he still has his health. If that was to be taken away, he would curse you." And so Satan is again given permission to afflict him, and he has this awful boils and sores and things, and he's miserable. And again, it says at the end of, in verse 10, at the end of the verse, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So he's going through these difficult circumstances, he doesn't really know why, and this is going to inform much of what we read throughout the rest of the book. And chapter 2 ends with Job sitting for a week in silence, sort of just processing everything that's gone on, and there's these three friends that join him. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so they sit with him for a week. And so these first two chapters are sort of like the narrative introduction. They set up what we're going to read about, and there's sort of a narrative conclusion. It's 42 chapters. So most of chapter 42 tells us the end of the story, which is basically his health and his wealth is restored to him. He has children again in the future. So it ends happily. But that middle section from chapter 3 into the first few verses of chapter 42 are the bulk of the book. And they are essentially a series of conversations that are going on as Job and his friends, for the most part, are trying to work through what's happened to him, why it's happened, you know, the nature of God, the nature of suffering, all these sort of heavy, heavy topics. And it's a difficult book in a number of sense, just because it is these large ongoing conversations, and it's not written in the way that you and I would have a conversation these days. It's in a much more poetic sort of form that each person has their say. And if we take that middle section, we can break it up into to three sort of distinct chunks. The first one is the biggest one. It's chapter 3 through to chapter 31. And I like to think of it, and it's not just because of the World Series excitement that we've gone through recently, but might have something to do with it. It's sort of like two innings of a baseball game, in that we've got these three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And what happens is Job will make a statement, and then Eliphaz will say something, and then Job will respond, and then Bildad will say something, Job will respond, Zophar will say something, and Job will respond. And so having gone through the batting order once, we go back in the start of the second inning and work our way through those three again, and they have another round, if you will, of back and forth. And so that's a big chunk of that. And then from 32 to 37, there's this other guy, Elihu, who's sort of been sitting there all this time. He's quite a bit younger, and in that culture, you would give deference to older people. And so he's sat there for all this time listening to this, and he's not particularly satisfied with the conclusions that they've come to. And so he gets a few chapters to share his views on what's going on and where they've gone wrong and all these sorts of things. And then the last portion of this conversation section of the book is the Lord coming and addressing Job directly, not answering his questions or explaining why these things have happened to him, but just making some statements and clarifying some things. And then Job has a few verses where he gets to respond at the very end. And so we have, again, much of the book is this series of conversations in these very poetic terms they're expressed. We're spending a lot of time on this because we're going to jump in into the middle of these conversations, and it's just sort of helpful to know that there's a lot going on in the book and have a little bit of sense of what the overall context is, because we're going to be joining a conversation still early on, but it's been going on for a few chapters. So if you flip over to Job chapter 8, so we're in the baseball section of Job, and this is the first inning, and this is Bildad's first at-bat, if you will. And so Job has been, in the previous chapter, sort of asking questions about, like, why is this happening, and why is God allowing these things to happen to him? And he says in this is chapter 7, verse 20, "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, and you will seek me, but I shall not be." And then Bildad, again, steps up to the plate, and this is his response to Job. It says in verse 2 of chapter 8, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" So, not particularly impressed with what Job has been saying. "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your later days will be very great." And so Bildad is essentially saying, listen, if you have the right motives, if you're pure of heart and you seek after God, he's not going to leave you like this. He's going to rouse himself and come to your defense and deal with things, and everything will end well. That's basically what he's saying. And then in verse 8, he points Job back to sort of the ancients and their wisdom. So 3,500 years ago is a long time for us, so even before then. And he says, verse 8, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?" Essentially, listen to the ancients. And what follows, it's not clear, but it might be Bildad sharing some of what the wisdom of the ancients is that he's referring to. It's not immediately clear. It could be his own thoughts as well. But essentially, he's talking about what the outcome is going to be for the wicked. Verse 11 of chapter 8. "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil the others will spring." So essentially, he's saying the wicked are not going to do well. Those that forsake God, forget him. Those that are godless have no hope in the long term. And then he comes back to the promise that he sees for the godly. Verse 20, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." And again, he's coming back to the same idea. You know, earlier he said, if you seek God, if you're pleased with the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, he'll rouse himself and come to your defense. And here he says, God is not going to reject the blameless man, right? He's offering hope to Job that God is going to intervene and do something. And that if he is as blameless as he claims to be, that there is something for him to look forward to. And so this sets up Chapter 9, which is where we want to spend a lot of our time this morning. And so Job answers him in verse 1, and in verse 2 we read this, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" And I think this is a really important question. How can we be right before God? How can we be righteous or just, some of your translations will say, in the sight of God? Maybe the most important question that we can ask. Now, Job, admittedly, we spent a lot of time talking about what was going on in his life. He is very much focused on his own circumstances and the question of why God is bringing all this suffering and trial into his life when he feels like he's been a pretty good guy. Why is these things happening? Why is he allowing these things to go on? But I think generally for each of us, it's an important question to ask. How can we be right or just or righteous in the sight of God? And without giving too much away, Job's conclusion is that he can't. And by extension, we can't as well. And as we're going to see as we work our way through the chapter, he just highlights over and over again that there's this gap that exists between us and God, or between Job and God, that it's impossible for him to span. And he's going to come at the end of the chapter to this really insightful sort of diagnosis of the problem, and summarize that gap in a fascinating way that is worth considering. But we'll work our way through there. You have that to look forward to. And so verse 3, he says this, "If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So again, that his question is, how can he be right in the sight of God? And he points to the fact, you know, as in these very poetic terms, that God is so much more powerful than him, right? And he talks about how, you know, he's shaking the earth and stopping the sun from rising and, you know, forming the constellations and all these wonderful things. And he comes to the end, it's like, who can say to him, what are you doing? Like, given that power difference and how much more powerful God is, who can even call him on his actions, right? And then it continues, verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let go. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove perverse. I am blameless, but I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Again, he's highlighted this sort of how much more powerful God is and how difficult it is, as we saw in this section, how difficult it would be for him to defend himself. You know, if he could call God to give an account of himself, he wouldn't, you know, wouldn't be convinced that he would call or he would answer the call. And then if he was to stand in front of him, he would, like, his own mouth would betray him and he would, you know, just, there's no way for him to defend himself in the presence of God. He finds it too difficult and too overwhelming, right? Verse 25, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good, they go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know that you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you plunge me into a pit. And so he's saying, he's recognizing that there's nothing that he can do to make himself right in the sight of God. He says, I can wash myself with snow, I can cleanse my hand, but none of that is going to be enough. And so he's come to this, he's asked the question, how can I be right in the sight of God? And he has arrived at the conclusion that he can't, right? There's nothing that he can do in order to make that right. This, the gap between them is too great. But here at the end of the chapter, he makes a, you know, what we've been referring to as a diagnosis. He highlights the fundamental problem in a way that I think is important for us to listen to. Verse 32, he says this of God, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. So he identifies the fundamental problem is the fact that there's this gap there, and he just can't defend himself to God because God is not a man, as he is. He can't go to trial and sort this out as he would if there was a conflict with one of his peers. And he goes on to say, this in the ESV, there is no arbiter between us. In your translation, it might be mediator, and it might be expressed slightly different. Oh, that there was an arbiter or a mediator. And to bring back the baseball theme, in some of the newer translations, the word there is actually umpire. So you can study that on your own. But there's no arbiter or mediator, right? There's no one that can span that gap for him. Someone, he says, that can put a hand on both of us and get a resolution to this problem that he sees there, right? And so I think this is really, really insightful way of expressing that fundamental problem. How can he be right in the sight of God? He can't. The gap is too big. It's not like God is another human that he can go negotiate with. And there's no one that can act as a go-between, as a mediator or an arbiter between those two parties. And so it's a recognition of what's going on in his situation. But I think for all of us, that question how can we be right in the sight of God is equally important. And the conclusion that Job draws is highlights the fundamental problem, right? It's the diagnosis of the issue that we're so different from God, and we need someone to span that gap for us. Job and his friends don't come to a resolution, right, of how this can be done, but he does a good job of highlighting the problem. And so it's incumbent, since there's nothing that we can do or Job can do in order to resolve this tension, God has to take the initiative and deal with the gap, right, that exists between us and him. So let's go to the New Testament now for three passages. First one will be John chapter 1. We're going to look at three passages that will show how God has addressed each of these concerns that Job has raised. Verse 1 of John chapter 1, Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So at the end of chapter 9, Job says, God is not a man like I am, that I can go to trial with him and deal with him directly, right? And we see God addressing this problem here. And we see in John chapter 1 and elsewhere how the incarnation that we'll be celebrating in a few weeks when we get close to Christmas is God becoming man, right? He's bridging that gap, and he's the Word made flesh, we read here. He is coming and living amongst us as a man. Okay, so Job didn't see God as man, but God makes the effort and takes the initiative and comes to earth as, you know, Jesus in both God and man. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the testimony given at the proper time. Again, Job's conclusion, the end of chapter 9, God is not a man, and there's no mediator that can put a hand on both of us. And so God provides a mediator in a person of the Lord Jesus, and we read here that he is both God and man, and that makes him uniquely qualified to act as the mediator or arbiter that we need, right? Because as God, he can accurately represent God's demands and needs, and as fully human, he can represent, you know, the needs and the issues that we have as human beings. He's perfectly qualified to be the go-between, to span the gap that exists, that Job identified, between us and God. And he's not just passing messages back and forth, but he's actively involved in resolving the conflict that's there and bringing these two parties back into a relationship with each other. And it says in verse 6 that he's given himself as a ransom for all. He has dealt with on the cross the issue of our sins and dealt with this whole problem of how can we be right in the sight of God. He's dealt with the sin aspect of that. The last passage we'll turn to is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Halfway through verse 8, we read this. In order that I may gain Christ Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that question that Job asked at the beginning of chapter 9, how can I be right or just or righteous in the sight of God? His conclusion was that there was nothing he could do on his own. He could wash himself in snow, clean his hands with lye. There was nothing that he could do to make himself right, right? And just dealing with our sins isn't enough. And so God again takes the initiative, and what we lack the power to do on our own, he does on our behalf. And so through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have the opportunity by faith to be joined with the work that he did, such that his death becomes our death, his burial becomes our burial, his resurrection becomes our resurrection, his life becomes our life, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And as we see here, so that he says that I may be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How can we be right with God? We can't do it on our own, but through Christ, we can have God's righteousness applied to us so that we can stand in his presence and be holy and blameless in his sight. In the 1980s, early 1980, 81, a lot of doctors started noting that there was clusters of rare diseases that were popping up in populations where they did not normally occur. These were weird cancers and things that usually only manifested themselves in people that had compromised immune systems, but they were showing up in much younger people, primarily among homosexual men and IV drug users. And that initial observation led to the discovery of what we now know as HIV. And so it was sort of formalized or recognized in sort of the early 80s, but it wasn't until the mid 80s until the FDA had approved a diagnostic tool, a test, in order to confirm whether someone had HIV or not. And you can imagine, if you didn't live through those times, what a powerful tool that would be, because now you could tell someone whether they were infected or not before they started to manifest, severe symptoms. You could track infection rates through different populations. You could, take preventative steps if you knew that you're infected to make sure that you didn't transfer that to other people. If people donated blood, it could be tested and screened so that it weren't, passing along infection through blood transfusions and so on, right? There's incredible power to just identifying that the problem exists and being able to recognize it where it is. But you never want to stop there, do you, right? Just diagnosing it is just one step on the process. And it took years and, all sorts of effort and millions of dollars. And my understanding now is that if it's caught early enough, the treatments that exist for HIV reduce or improve life expectancy. So it's almost the same as the rest of the population. And so what 4 years ago would have been, a very quick and painful death, now you can have a much longer, much more productive life. But again, it's still not cured, is it, right? It's just a treatment. It's just being managed, and it's still going to affect your life throughout. But there are some diseases where cures are available, and if it's caught and diagnosed appropriately, it's not just being managed and treated, but it can be eliminated altogether. Job was able to diagnose the problem, right? He knew that he couldn't make himself right in the sight of God. The gap was too big, and there was no way for him to span that gap. He knew he needed someone, but he didn't know who that someone was going to be. And so he had the diagnostic tools, but it was going to take years before the cure arrived. And in the intervening period, there was treatment. They could offer sacrifices in order to deal with their sins on an ongoing basis, but it didn't deal with the fundamental problem. It was just a treatment while they waited for the cure. And for 1,500 years, you know, after Job's time, and maybe longer, that's how long it took before God provided the cure that was needed. And we read how Jesus satisfies all the needs, right, that Job identified. I can't defend myself, God. I can't even advocate for myself because he's so different from me. It's not like he's a man. And so God takes on human form and comes into this world, says, I can't defend myself. I need someone to act as an arbiter, as a mediator between me and God in order for this to be dealt with. And so God provides the perfect mediator and the person of his son, who is both God and man. And you can see almost figuratively, as his arms are sort of stretched out on the cross, Job said, I need someone that could put a hand on both of us and bring us back together. And there, Jesus, as both God and man, offers himself as a ransom dealing with our sin. And through his death and burial and resurrection, and it's through being joined in that, we can have our sins dealt with, but also we can enjoy his righteousness, right? We can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we can stand in his, in the presence of God the Father in full confidence, not because we've done anything to bridge that gap, but because God has done everything that was needed to bridge that gap. Again, let's just revisit those verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll close. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your Son and for all that your word teaches us about him. And we thank you that all of the things that we could not do on our own, all the help that we needed, every detail and every aspect has been provided for us. We thank you for his willingness to humble himself and to come to earth and be both God and man, to lay down his life for us as a ransom, to take it back up again, to be ascended at your right hand, to be interceding for us. And we thank you that we can have a hope, knowing that our sin has been dealt with fully and completely there at the cross through all that your Son has done for us. And we thank you that that question of how we can be made right with you is answered in its fullest form, fully and completely in the person of your Son. We can be righteous in your sight only on the basis of the work that he's done for us. So we thank you for him. We pray that as we part now, you'd bless our afternoon and help us as we just maybe continue to think of your Son and how wonderful he is, that you would encourage us for the great Savior that we have. So we just pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen.